Judges chapter 17. Today we're going to talk about the danger of being right in your own eyes, hence the title of today's message, Rejecting Counterfeit Wisdom. Every man should be familiar with this. What man hasn't been driving down the road only to hear his wife say, "Honey, you should take a right here." He says, "No, I know where I'm going. I don't need a map." Turn the GPS off, only to find himself in a cow pasture and they're an hour late because he didn't listen to the wisdom of his wife. Can I get an amen, people? All the guys who've done it are shaking their head no. Say, "I know better. I've been there myself." So the danger of being right in your own eyes, it's a spiritual condition that we're going to see here in the book of Judges that we are warned against, and it is a spiritual condition we see in God's people from time to time. Specifically here in the Word of God, we see it in the book of Judges. In fact, it is the theme of the entire book. And ultimately, being right in your own eyes, it's a condition of the heart that stems from the belief that basically says, "I really know what's best." And so, you know, if we think about the culture we live in a culture that prizes personal autonomy. You know, our culture encourages us to focus on my way, my truth, and my rules, right? And we seek to chart a course accordingly. And we got to realize that we may not think like that directly, but we're still influenced by the culture that's all around us. And while we may not use that language, the reality is that if we're not careful, even as believers, we can live that way. Well, we're directing the course of our own life. And here's the reality, if we're honest, we would admit that it feels good to live like that, right? Just kind of do things our way. I mean, that's kind of the pull of the flesh. We don't really want people telling us how to live. Can I get an amen? But Scripture consistently warns against that. And the entire book of Judges is devoted to that warning. And if there was a major message from the book of Judges, it's this: when we live in a way that's right according to our own eyes, it will lead to ruin and it will lead to destruction. And you see this in the book of Judges over and over and over again. Now, as believers, you know, we may think, well, this is the Old Testament. It doesn't really apply to us. But we have to understand the people of Israel in the book of Judges, they live this way. And we fool ourselves to think that we are immune from living this way ourselves. And the testimony of God's people, and this is a repeated frame. In fact, it's a major theme in the second half of the book. And chapter 17 is the beginning, really, the second half of the book. From Judges 17 through Judges 21, it's repeated. Everybody did what's right in his own eyes. And it reveals why they suffered so much oppression during that time. And because everybody did what was right in their own eyes, the nation suffered chaos. It repeatedly suffered God's judgment. They just suffered, period, because of the oppression of the surrounding nations, their enemies who came and subjugated them. And then something we want to pay close attention to is they suffered national weakness. As a people, as a nation, they were not able to accomplish what God had called them to do. And we need to realize what's true for people then is still true for people today. Can I get an amen? There's truly nothing new under the sun. And we have to admit that we have the same proclivity to live by our own understanding. And listen, we all have the same desire to want to do things our way. Amen? Listen, we're Baptists for crying out loud. We wrote the book on trying to do things our way. Amen? And the reality is we still want to live this way. But here's the thing. When we try to live according to our own desires, what we're really doing is we're living according to what we want or what we think is right, based on our own evaluation of the circumstances. And we're not allowing God to lead us and give us understanding. And we have to understand that believing in Jesus doesn't prevent us from falling victim into the same danger that God's people did here in the book. You know, when we prioritize our own personal desires, or when we prioritize what we think is right, or when we follow cultural norms over God's revealed will, we succumb to the same danger that we're going to see in our text here. And so there's something we need to understand. When God speaks about this danger, he is not speaking about the world that rejects him. We just need to understand that. That's simply assumed. He's speaking about those who claim him as their God, hence the warning, hence the reason the entire book is dedicated to the subject. And so we need to understand that when God's people live by their own counsel and by their own wisdom and based on their own authority rather than by God's revealed will, both individual Christians and entire churches can lose their way. And here's the thing. God does not want that for his people. Amen. He does not want us to lose our way. And so today we're going to try to understand this danger. And the first point, we're going to basically try to grasp what's going on in the book of Judges. And so we're going to do a kind of a quick overview of the major themes in the book of Judges. But then we're going to secondly see how we as Christians and in the church can repeat the same error. And then finally, we're going to learn how to avoid this error ourselves. And we're going to pick up in Judges chapter 17, because this particular chapter is really a snapshot of the spiritual chaos that's going on in the nation. And it reveals why they kept on going through this cycle of oppression and subjugation. They would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge, and then after the judge died, it would be repeat, recycle, repeat, and rinse, and it would, or however you say that, and get the point. They would just do it over and over again. Anyway, so Judges chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying that in my ears, here's the silver with me, I took it.'" Now this should clue us in right here. Something's really wrong. He stole 1,100 shekels of silver, which is actually a pretty good amount of money. He stole from his mother when he found out she cursed it. And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image." Second clue, something's wrong here, right? To make an idol, essentially, in a molded image. "Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house with Micah. So just these four verses should clue us in. Something is desperately wrong in the spiritual landscape of the people. And the man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod, which is a religious, actually a priestly garment that was only meant to be worn by the priest in the temple. So man, he had a shrine, he made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, now look at verse 6. This is so important because everything revolves around this. And this refrain is repeated throughout to the end of the book. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is essentially a thesis of the book and explains to us why Israel was having such a difficult time. Now, verse 7, we pick up with more confusion. "Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could to find a place." In other words, he was looking for work. "Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And so he said to him, 'I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay.'" In other words, I'm looking for some employment. "And Micah said to him, 'Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes," I'm going to give you salary, I'm going to give you clothes, "and your sustenance," I'm going to give you food. And so the Levite went in. "Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. And so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah." And the Micah said, just expressing his deep-seated confusion and understanding how God works, he said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you even when you warn us. Lord, we want to avoid the danger of living in a way that's right in our own eyes. And what's true for them can be true for us. And so, Lord, we just pray that if there's any area of our life where we succumb to the sin, that you would reveal it to us today, that we may be the people you've called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, okay, nobody said amen. Let's try that again. All God's people said, how many of us, you said amen. He raised his hand. He wants everybody to know he said amen. Well done. He said amen. I just figure after that prayer is like, you know, I just don't even like this subject. Can we publish the subjects before we come to church so we can pick what we maybe want to listen to? All right. So point number one, what's the background here? We're going to try to figure out the background of spiritual chaos if you're following along in your notes and you want to fill in the blank. What we see here in this text, what we see throughout the book is spiritual chaos. And specifically verse 6 is highlighted for us. And this is kind of the thesis, and it tells us what's going on. And so the book of Judges as a whole, in this chapter in particular, it just reveals the spiritual chaos of the times that the people are living in. And this verse in verse 6 is just a repeated refrain in Scripture. We see here, and it bookends, by the way, really what is the last part of the book. Chapter 17 through chapters 21 highlight the end of the book, and there's a shift. It's no longer talking about the judges, per se, and it's not talking about the cycle of sin, oppression, subjugation. They cry out, God raises up a judge for them, and they're delivered, and then they repeat and do the same thing again. That ends here at the end of chapter 16. In verse 17, we get into kind of the personal business. We can see why they keep on repeating the cycle over and over. And so verse 6 is now kind of a thesis, which explains what's going on. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. It's kind of a repeated refrain, and we're going to talk about that. Verse 19, again, and it came to pass, in those days there was no king in Israel. Then you get to the very last verse of this book, which is chapter 21, verse 25, and it repeats the exact same thing that you see in 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and what's the result? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so that repeated refrain that kind of sets the stage as an explanation, it functions as an explanation, telling us why these people keep on falling into the cycle of sin, but it's also an indictment against God's people. Israel had no central godly leadership, and therefore the people lived by their own standards rather than observing God's covenant as he revealed through Moses, which should have been evident to them. The history, it had not been that long, but the people weren't following what God had revealed. And so as we get to chapter 17 we just read, just kind of give it a quick review, we're introduced to Micah, and he's a man from the hill country of Ephraim. And what's the first thing I pointed out as we read this text about him? He's a thief. He steals 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother, and then when he hears it, she curses the thief. He quickly returns it because he doesn't want that curse to land on himself. And then she, in turn, gives the gold back to him, but part of it, 200 shekels of silver, she uses to make an idol, a carved image, if you will. And then this man, Micah, he sets up a shrine, and then he makes an ephod. You know, in the books of that Moses wrote, an ephod was something that was central to the high priest when he went into the temple. And so it was specific to that place of ministry, to the particular class of priests, Levites, and the high priest in particular, who was to wear that. Aaron was the first person to make an ephod, and yet this man makes his own ephod. He makes his own household gods, and then he installs his own son as a priest. And what we want to see here is this just shows the deep spiritual confusion taking place. And so Micah, he's mixing devotion to the Lord's name. Yahweh is used throughout the text. He's mixing devotion to the Lord's name with just blatant idolatry. And we might even say just falsehood, because he's abusing the little bit he knows about the things of God. And then you get to verse 7, and we run into this wandering Levite. Now, he should have a place. He should be serving the people with the Levites. The Levites were meant to be leading the people and teaching them the things of God. But he's out looking for work because the things of God have been sorely neglected. And so instead of faithfully serving God at the tabernacle, this Levite, he's willing to work for Micah as a personal priest. He's looking for clothing. He's looking for wages. He's looking for food. And so he gets hired as Micah's own personal priest. And then again, as I said a few minutes ago in verse 13, we see this deep-seated confusion when Micah says, now I know the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. And the reality is what he's doing, he's creating religion as a superstition. And something we want to pay attention to, he's using God as a tool for personal blessings. And we'll talk more about that later, but just pay attention to that. He's trading religion as a superstition and God as a tool for personal blessings. And then we get this verse, verse 6, and it appears right in the middle of the story. And what it does, it explains to us why Micah and the Levite are behaving in this way. And what's the point? There's no king in Israel, so everybody's doing what they think is right. And so without godly leadership and without obedience to God's law, what's happening? Confusion reigns. People are basically being guided by their own preferences and what they think is right in their own eyes. And so the key point of this chapter, it's not just so much about this one man. It's not about his particular sin and his confusion. As I said a moment ago, this is really a snapshot of Israel's spiritual decay. And one of the things we kind of want to point out, we'll talk more about this later though, is that religion has become privatized. It's become customized to their own personal needs, and as a result, the revelation that God has given has been completely distorted. And why is that? Because the bottom line is this: there was no recognition of God as their king. And that's the main point behind this. And you've got to see this in the larger context of the book of Judges. And so Judges as a whole, it describes this cycle of sin that Israel fell into. It was their sin of idolatry. And then there was oppression when God would raise up the surrounding nations that Israel, by the way, was supposed to be revealing Yahweh to them. And in some cases, they were even supposed to be conquering them. But he would raise up the surrounding nations who would oppress them. The people then, after they suffered many years of oppression, would cry out to God. God would have pity on him. He would deliver the people through a judge. And as he raised this judge up, the people would follow. And then the people would be free to worship God and serve God once again. But as soon as that judge died, the pattern would repeat itself. They'd fall right back into sin and right back into idolatry. And as you read through the opening chapters of the book, what you discover is that each cycle grew worse and worse and worse. In fact, turn to chapter 2 real quick, because that's really the heart of the book, and that it really just reveals why this is taking place. I went too far. Turn to Judges chapter 2. I accidentally jumped over to Joshua. And look at starting in verse 10. Let's just read some of the verses here, because again, this just reveals the cycle. And it started very quickly. Look at verse 10. It says in chapter 2 of the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when all that generation had been gathered to the fathers, that would have been the generation that followed Moses and then followed Joshua, and seen all the things that God had done, or at least their parents had seen it. When all that generation had been gathered to the fathers, and another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, in verse 16, who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, that they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods who bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, in verse 19, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. That's a heck of an indictment, isn't it? And so this is really what's going on. And this section we just read, it really sets the pattern of why they're experiencing everything that's going on. So what you see throughout the book is this downward spiral. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And so the book isn't just showing the repetition of their sin, but what you're seeing over the course of the book, which spans about 4 centuries, by the way, in history, it reveals the slow deterioration of their faith. The people's faith deteriorated. Their understanding of God deteriorated. And if you even study the life of the judges, you even see the judges themselves decline in character. And by the end of the book, the people are not only disobedient, but they're indistinguishable from the pagan nations they were meant to reach. And so listen, instead of being a holy people pointing to the nations to Yahweh, because that was their purpose, to reveal God to the nations. Israel, they become indistinguishable from the nations around them. And so the failure seen in the book of Judges, it teaches us that when God's people, listen, refuse God's kingship, they inevitably crown themselves, and what's the outcome? It's ruin. And this is exactly what we see with the people of Israel. And then you get to the final section of the book, which is where our chapter is, chapter 17 through 21. And these chapters are no longer about the external enemies, but it just gives a snapshot, a close-up picture about this internal corruption of the heart, this slow decay of their faith. And so these chapters reveal the blatant idolatry and the moral collapse of Israel. And so that refrain you see in verse 6 of chapter 17 and verse 25 of chapter 21, in those days there is no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it ties everything together. And the main point behind everything is this: God was not truly their king, even though they would mix his name with the pagan worship around them. And so in the flow of the book, this statement we see in verse 6, it signals why the nation was in such chaos. The people would not acknowledge God's true kingship. There was no true obedience to his covenant. There was no godly leadership pointing the people back to him, and everybody followed their own compass, and the result was spiritual anarchy. But here's the thing we need to remember. If we understand how the nation was established, it was never meant to be a democracy. It was never meant to be led by personal preferences, and I want you to consider how this relates to the church. Is the church a democracy? I looked at my seminary students first. Thankfully, they're shaking their heads. No. The church isn't meant to be a democracy. The church was never meant to be led by personal preference. And going back to Israel, it was never meant to be a loose collection of tribes that just shared land. Here's the thing. God himself was to be their king. This was established under Moses. The people themselves agreed to that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. His law was to be their standard. They were called to be faithful to the covenant he had given to them. They had entered into covenant with him. His presence was supposed to be their security, but by doing what was right in their own eyes, they were essentially rejecting the kingship of God over their lives. Just by way of illustration, this may not be a very good one, but imagine a group of musicians. They're all going to come up and play. We've got some talented musicians. We just played a little bit ago. So imagine the musicians come up. There's no conductor. There's no worship leader. There's no shared music. And listen, nobody can agree on what key to play in. How would that work, Emily? Everybody play, it'd be a disaster. Everybody plays what sounds right in their own ears. Well, let me ask you a question. Would that be music at the end of the day? It would be chaotic, and it would just simply be noise. Well, that's what happens to God's people when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. So let's consider some theological and practical implications of this brief history we just described in the book of Judges. First, if you're following along in your notes, the first theological and practical implication is this: God was to be their king. God was to be their king. See, the tragedy is that Israel did have a king. It was the Lord himself. And we've repeated that refrain over and over and over again. There was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. We got to understand something. This is not a declaration about the need for a monarchy. And so when that refrain is repeated, the writer of the book of Judges isn't saying, shoot, they keep on messing up because they fail to have a human leader who is to be their king. That's not at all what the book is about. What the book is about, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I put verse 7 in your notes for you, it reveals to us that what was really taking place was rebellion against God's rule. You get to 1 Samuel. Samuel, by the way, was the last judge before God allowed the people to have a king, as the surrounding nations had a king, because that's what they clamored for. And look what God says to Samuel, because Samuel was really upset with what was taking place at the time. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, what does it say? But they have rejected me that I should not, what does it say? Reign over them. You know what that word reign means, to rule. And God is saying, the reason everything's going on, the writer of the book of Judges is revealing everything's going on, everything that they're experiencing is taking place because of the sad truth. God was meant to be their king, but they were not submitting to his lordship. And we got to ask, was God capable of directing them as a nation? Absolutely. God was capable of directing them and leading them. That's the first theological and practical implication. The second one is this: when God is rejected, self rules. When God is rejected, self rules. So again, the result is everybody does what's right in their own eyes. This means God, people are not led by God. But what are they led by? They're led by their desires. They're led by their ambitions. They are led by what they think is right. Now, we have to understand, they may not be doing something necessarily wrong, But if they're not allowing themselves to be led by God, they're still being led by self. So another way to say that is this. Truth becomes relative when this takes place. Truth becomes relative. Now, as believers who believe in the inspiration and the authority and the infallibility of the Word of God, we would say we believe there's such a thing as objective truth, and all God's people said, okay, I got one. Y'all understood what I meant by that, right? We live in a culture that said as truth is defined by our own personal preferences. You do you. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. That's the culture we live in. We live in a time when personal preferences, in the culture at least, is what leads people, and so people no longer believe in an objective truth. And as believers, we would deny that and say there is such a thing as objective truth. The Word of God is God's Word. Amen? It is objective truth. It reveals truth, and truth defines reality. Oh, I hope you all believe that. But when we live this way, when God is rejected and self rules, what we're seeing with God's people is that truth has become relative. In other words, we're saying, I'm only going to really believe the things that I want to actually grab a hold of. And so when that happened, true religion, it becomes distorted. And when religion becomes distorted, guess what happens in the church? The church fractures. And then when the church fractures, guess what happens? The society at large fractures. Have we witnessed that in our own culture, by the way? The reality is that we live in a time when everyone is a little monarch of their own kingdom. That's just the culture we live in. Self-rule drives the spirit of the age, but it's not what we were designed for. God created people to be dependent on him and to follow his will. Third implication, when God's reign is rejected, God's people are weakened. When God's reign is rejected, when his rule is rejected, God's people are weakened. They become weakened. And so what do we see in our text here? What's the result of them doing what's right in their own eyes? There's tribal conflict. There's moral collapse. You get to chapters 19 through 21. We discover there's even a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and the other tribes of Israel. And so instead of reflecting God's holiness and their distinctiveness as the people of God, they end up just mirroring the surrounding pagan nations around them. And I would just have you consider, look at our own country. We threw God out of public life a long time ago. Let me ask you a question. Are we better off for it? I don't think so. Are we stronger today as a nation than when God was honored in our nation? No. When we reject God's rule and his reign, God's people become weakened. But, you know, churches can do the same thing. Like Micah, churches can mingle devotion to God with blatant idolatry. And what can the blatant idolatry be? Just following the cultural customs of the day? Churches can think they're doing the right thing, but when they're not, when they're acting like the people we see in the book of Judges, at the end of the day, they're weakened. And listen, we have a lot of churches who really think like the world and in many ways act like the world, and kind of like Micah, they intermix the things of God with the things of the world and their own understanding of how things should be done. But here's the key. They have no power to accomplish things for the kingdom of God, because God cannot bless idolatry in any form. And so when God's reign is rejected, God's people are weakened. And then the last implication, as we're considering the history here, God's people were never meant to lead themselves. God's people, if you're following along in the notes, were never meant to lead themselves. And here's the reality. God has designed all people to be led. That's why the imagery of the shepherd is used throughout Scripture. The sheep need a shepherd. And by the way, it's not a flattering picture. If you go do a study of sheep, you'll discover sheep are not very smart animals. They need a shepherd. Sheep cannot survive long on their own. And guess what Scripture calls us? Sheep. Spiritually speaking, we are sheep. We were designed to need a shepherd. And so instead of leading ourselves, God has provided a perfect leader. And what does Judges do? What's one thing that Judges does for us? It points forward to the need for a godly leader. And that godly leader was ultimately fulfilled, certainly not in Saul. It wasn't fulfilled in David. David was a type, but in David's greater son, that leadership was fulfilled in Christ, who is the true king who brings order and righteousness and peace to his people when they choose to follow him. And so God has given his people a leader who, listen, they are obligated to follow. And I could give a whole sermon. I just go to Acts chapter 1 and look at the first couple verses where he talks about how the church hasn't even been born yet. And he's commanding the people to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. He is now taking control of their life as the Lord of the church. So, at any rate, that's the background in the book of Judges. Israel was in spiritual confusion because they rejected God's authority. But the warning of Scripture isn't just for them. We got to understand it's also for us. Look in your notes under number point number two. I put a few verses here. We won't look at all of them. But look what Paul wrote in chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 essentially says the same thing. So these things were written for our learning, for our admonition, so we can learn from their errors. So let's turn from the history to the danger, and we can see how this pattern can show up in the church if we're not aware of it. And so that first the danger is this, the reign of self. You probably could have figured that out already based on what we spoke about, but this is the danger, the reign of self. And so we're going to look at three ways this danger manifests in the church today. If you just consider what's taking place in the first just five verses of chapter 17 here, the first danger is this, as we consider Micah. We build a privatized religion. That's the first danger. It's easy for us to build a privatized religion. And that's what Micah did. Micah created a designer religion, didn't he? A religion based on things that satisfied him. So he created this religion where he built his own shrine. He made his own idols. He installed his own son as a priest. None of these things are things that God would have led his people to. In fact, we understand through God's dealing with Israel up to this point, you don't even need the rest of the Bible to understand this. God condemns everything Micah is doing here. But here's the thing. He's invoking Yahweh's name. He's invoking the name of the Lord, but he's shaping worship according to his own desires. Again, he's got a designer religion. He's building a privatized religion. And then he even hires a Levite to bless his home. Again, everything is done in God's name, but it's all mixed with idolatry. His religion looks pious, but it was self-made. And so his spirituality is not only self-made, but at the end of the day, it's self-serving. You see that in verse 13. What does it say in verse 13? Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be what? Good to me, or bless me, depending on your translation, since I have a Levite as a priest. He's designing worship that fits his taste, but is clearly not in accordance with God's commands. And it's a terrifying indictment there in verse 13, because what he's really saying is that he's designing religion, just listen, so that he can be blessed. He wants the things of God so that he can be blessed. You know, many individual Christians and even churches can do the same thing. They can make their own designer religion. If we're not careful, our faith can become a personal accessory to our life where we're creating our own religion that's simply meant to bless us. I'm going to do the things that I think I need to do so I can be blessed by God. But when you read Scripture, you see that what God calls us to do is to cultivate a lifestyle of obedience to his word. God has a purpose for his people. And listen, I know we don't want to hear this, but it's not about us. Amen. He has a purpose for his people, and it's about him. I know it's been a while since I've done this, but turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And I just want you to notice something. Look at verse 11. The people were basically doing the same thing again. God's people, it was a completely different time of history. Centuries had passed, but the exact same thing's taking place. And God tells them what their purpose is. Look at verse 11 of the book of Malachi, of chapter 1, if I didn't mention that. Chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great amongst the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Why did God create the children of Israel? So he could magnify his name. A real quick biblical history lesson. You go look at Genesis chapter 11. You remember what's taking place? The Tower of Babel. And do you know what the refrain is in Genesis chapter 11? The people were creating a man-made religion. That's essentially what they're doing, so they could make a name for themselves. Now, we obviously can't get into all the details today. Then what comes after 11? That's a tough question. 12. You get to Genesis chapter 12. Who are we introduced to? Abram, who later becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. And if you read through the life of Abraham, God's calling Abraham so that through Abraham and through the nation he's going to create through him, God is going to make a name for himself. And so this is to be seen the contrast to what the wickedness of the world was doing, where it was seeking to make a name for themselves. You see the distinction there? Now, you got to read a lot of chapters to get all that, but that's just kind of distilling it down to its essence. And what's Micah doing, going back to our text here? He's creating a designer religion so he could be blessed rather than cultivating a lifestyle where God will be glorified. Dear friends, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We can treat God like a spiritual consultant. We want his blessings without his lordship. We may say things like, listen, I worship God, but in my own way. But if you really get down to it, what that means is I don't want God or his church telling me how to live. And so we privatize our faith and we customize our religion to suit our preferences, and then we do what's right in our own eyes. So ultimately, we're tempted to build a religion in our own image. We may keep God's name on the sign, we may have the name of Jesus on our lips, but we're running the ministry and even living the Christian life based on our preferences, based on what we think is right, and maybe even on cultural trends. And so the Christian life becomes about what pleases us, not about what honors and glorifies him. So if you were to break this down, it can be boiled down to this principle. This isn't in your notes, but maybe you could write it down. Privatized religion is self-rule disguised as piety. Let me repeat that. Privatized religion is self-rule disguised as piety. I stared at my computer screen for like 20 minutes before that finally came to me. But I think it's true. Privatized religion is self-rule disguised as piety. Ultimately, it's self-rule that rejects the lordship of Christ. We want to intermingle the name of God and the things of God because it creates the sense of, I'm actually doing the right thing. But that's nothing more than deception. You see, Israel rejected God's revealed will. They rejected his kingship. And at the end of the day, even though they used his name, they trusted in themselves. And at the end of the day, that was the cause of all of their problems. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, the context is different, but the principle is the same. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So just like Israel in Judges, people reject God's standard and they trust their own. And here's the thing, we fool ourselves to think that we can't fall into the same trap. Look what Jesus says in Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Jesus ultimately exposes the hypocrisy of confessing him as Lord, but instead living by self-rule. Think about building a car. I'm not much of a mechanic. I know RJ back there, he's our go-to car guru, right? RJ, what do you think? Do you think this would work? Do you think you could build a car with random parts from different vehicles? Don't answer that, because I actually don't know. It just sounds like a good illustration. You might say yes, and I'm in trouble. My illustration won't work. But it seems to me that if you're going to build a car with random parts from different vehicles because it just feels right, I would think that the end product is going to be something that at best just kind of limps along. What do you think? Again, don't answer that. I suspect if it even runs, it's going to run poorly. You know, when churches cobble together practices and beliefs that they like, they end up hobbling down the road. But I suspect, especially if I was the mechanic, the car would just not drive at all. And in the same way, churches that design the Christian life apart from his word or apart from what he's revealed is simply going to end up powerless. And that's what we see with the people of God. They end up powerless in the book of Judges to actually affect God's mission for them. So that's the first danger that can manifest in the church. We can build our own privatized religion where we're seeking our own blessings. I've heard people say for years, well, I'm going to get my blessing. And they'll do things, whether it's serving in ministries or tithing, because at the end of the day, they're seeking their own personal blessing. And yet, this is exactly what we see in verse 13 of our text. And it's an indictment. And it's a sign of the spiritual chaos of the times. The second way it manifests in the church is that we desire leaders to do our will. We desire leaders, if you're following along in the notes there, the second way it can manifest in the church, we desire leaders to do our will. And so in the second part of chapter 17 of the book of Judges, a wandering Levite arrives. And instead of serving at the tabernacle according to God's will, he agrees to become Micah's personal priest. So he can get paid, so he can have clothes, so he can have food. That's what the text says, right? And Micah rejoices, thinking he now has God's blessings because he has a Levite in his house. But all this Levite is doing is selling his services. He's essentially serving Micah's agenda instead of being on mission for God. He should have been the teacher. He should have been leading God's people. Collectively, the Levite should have been revealing God's word to the people. And so he's essentially selling his calling for comfort. And in hiring this Levite, Micah's treating God like a lucky charm. He treats God's presence as something that can be purchased. Again, I'm seeking my own blessing. But I think this particular sin can manifest today when leaders can be tempted to shape messages to please people. They shape messages to chase popularity, or they shape messages, or they keep things out of messages because they want to keep financial support flowing. And even churches can demand pastors say only those things to build a good crowd. I remember a man came up to me. This was not here. It was another church. I preach against homosexuality. Apparently there was some visitors, and they're gay. That particular day, I didn't know that. And he said, you know, so-and-so's son was here, and they're gay. I said, good, I hope they repented. But the leadership, this was actually the chairman of the deacons who said that to me. He was upset that I may have offended somebody. But that happens all the time. And so churches can demand pastors say only those things that build a good crowd. And so sermons, though, that avoid sin, avoid the cross, or avoid costly discipleship, they can draw crowds. But you know what? They leave people spiritually malnourished, if not spiritually dead. And they're not doing anybody any favors. But unfortunately today, I think there's a lot of Christians, there's even congregations that prefer leaders to tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And yet you never see God mincing words to the prophets, do you? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I got that in your notes, verses 3 and 4. Paul is prophesying about the last days, and I think we can say with confidence we have arrived. But look what he says here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's a scary indictment, isn't it? And yet that's actually that's a prophetic word. And Paul said this is going to characterize the end of the age, the church at the end of the age. And so just as in Judges, people follow their own desires rather than God's word. And at the end of the day, what do they want? They want leaders who will do their will. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Now, if we were to break this down, it comes down to this. We want leaders to do our will. Why? Because we're elevating moral relativism by saying the only truth we're going to accept is what we want to believe. We're only going to accept those things that make us comfortable and that make us feel good. And we don't want those things to challenge us, and we don't want our sins to be challenged. But, you know, here's a sad reality. When Christians live that way, when churches live that way, they're just practicing make-believe. It's simply pretending to be something that you're not. Pretending to be the people of God, but living in a way that completely denies everything that God has revealed. It's like kids playing pretend games. Perhaps a little girl is dressed up as a veterinarian and she's trying to heal her stuffed animal. That's cute, isn't it? We got grandbabies. It's cute when kids do that, but nobody takes that seriously. And yet churches do this all the time, and they take themselves very seriously. They reject wholesale solid truths that God has revealed and pretend it simply doesn't exist. And we have to understand that God will not honor that. Look at what Paul says in Galatians verse 10 of chapter 1. Speaking about leadership, he said, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, look what he says, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And yet in the book of Micah, we see that's what the people are doing. In fact, what's interesting with this priest, the tribe of Dan, basically, hey, we're going to give you a better offer than what Micah gives you. We're going to pay you more. So they get their own personal priest. He steals the household idols from Micah. This ends up leading to civil war later on. We won't get into all that. You can go read those chapters later on if you want. But these were people who wanted to do things their own way, and they wanted the spiritual leaders to do their will. And the reality is that we can do the same thing. Think about a doctor. You go to a doctor, and he runs a test on you. And he discovers that you've got a disease that needs immediate treatment, but then he hides his diagnosis to keep you happy. Now, you may like him because you went to the doctor, he told you what you wanted to hear, but would you consider him a good doctor at the end of the day? Obviously not. He'd be a poor doctor. Likewise, a pastor or leaders that God raises up, when they avoid the truth to keep peace, they are not shepherding faithfully. By the word shepherd, If you go study the theology behind that, David was considered a shepherd, a good shepherd. Why? Because a good shepherd won't tell people what they want to hear. They will lead people to be faithful to God. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was considered a faithful shepherd. Why? Because he led the people to faithfully follow God. And there's only one way you can do that at times. You got to preach the truth. Sometimes you got to be confrontational, but you got to be willing to lead. And you got to be willing to tell people, thus saith the Lord. Hello? And we live in a day and age where I think that's becoming more rare. And so that's the second way this can manifest in the church. We desire leaders to do our will. Number three, the third way this danger can manifest in the church, and I think this is pretty obvious, we ultimately live as our own authority. We live as our own authority. Again, verse 6 says it all. It's repeated. It bookends chapter 17 and chapter 21. It's repeated here in verse 6, and verbatim is repeated in verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days, there's no king in Israel. In other words, we're rejecting his authority, and therefore everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So everybody was their own authority. But listen, without true authority, what happened to Israel? They fell into spiritual anarchy. As they did, because they did what they wanted to do, chaos resulted. And we don't want to miss that the people they were meant to reveal Yahweh to, and some of the nations they were even meant to conquer because they were promoting worship of demons, instead of conquering those people, instead of revealing the glory of Yahweh, what happened? They were themselves conquered by their enemies time and time and time again for a period of over 400 years, which leads to the end of the book of Judges. Because their own authority, they were weak and ineffective as a people of God, and they failed in their God-given mission. And I think this manifests today when we pick and choose how to live the Christian life. And if we're not careful, we can turn the church into a buffet, right? We come and go as we please, and we only take those things that we want. And as leadership, we can drift into decision-making based on convenience and comfort or tradition or majority vote instead of the Word of God, and the result can be confusion and conflict and compromise. But the biggest result is mission failure. Churches that are not able to accomplish the mission that God has given the church. And again, remember, it's not about us. Amen? We are meant to be a team working together for the glory of God by making Christ known. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. Now, if we were to kind of break this down to its core problem, it simply means this. When we reject authority, we're just simply living by what's right in our own eyes because we become our own authority, right? We need to remember the church is not a democracy. I hate to tell you this, but God is not interested in our opinion, amen? He doesn't need us as a consultant. He just needs us to be obedient. Look in your notes at Proverbs 26:12. Look what the writer of this proverb says. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, what's interesting, if you go back and read the preceding verses up to that, there are several verses that talk about how horrible a fool is. And then this is like the punchline. It hits you right in the gut because you think it can't get any worse than this. But the point actually isn't to talk about fools. It's to say if you're right in your own eyes, that guy's better than you. He's better off than you. And so it hits you like a punch in the gut. It comes out of nowhere. And so God is trying to tell us something. When we seek to live by our own wisdom, we're hopeless. We're in a very bad situation. I think one of the things that's happened in today's churches is that many people come to church and they listen to sermons or they come to Bible studies and they listen as a jury would listen to a lawyer. Now, what's a jury? It's a group of people who come together and listen to some facts. And then they go off and think about it for a while. And if the fact seems right to them and reasonable, then they do something about it. And that's the way I think a lot of people listen to the Word of God. We show up as a jury, and I'm gonna ask you to convince me. And if you don't convince me, then I'm not buying it. Well, guess who's the authority in that situation? It's not thus saith the Lord anymore. It's I've made my ability to evaluate the situation the true authority. Now tell me that isn't American culture today. And if you don't think that influences us as we come into the church, you got another thing coming. We do that all the time. And look what Paul says to the Corinthian church. I put this in your notes. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Think about a group of people who are going to go on a hiking trip. We got the Appalachian Trails, and there's all kinds of places to hike around here. And they all show up, and as they begin to go on the hike, they all realize something. Everybody has a compass, but everybody's compass points to a different true north. That could be a little chaotic, right? But that's not the biggest problem. The bigger problem is that everybody's convinced that their compass is the right one. You think that trip is going to last very long when everybody's following their own compass. See, a compass that points differently for each traveler is useless. Without Christ as our king, without his word being our guide, every believer becomes his own compass, and the result is just chaos. And so the last chapters of Judges, it just reveals the consequences of what happens when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We don't have time to read through these chapters, but just spiritual chaos reigns. This idolatry is widespread across the land. The tribe of Dan ultimately comes and steals his idols. And then chapters 19 and 21, we witness a complete moral collapse, which explodes into civil war, leaving Israel bloodied and broken. That's a result of them doing what's right in their own eyes. And so the big picture is that the cycle of sin we see in the book of Judges, it doesn't end with victory, but with a tragic decline where they fight amongst themselves. Gosh, does that sound familiar? Do we ever hear of churches fighting among themselves as they're absolutely powerless to accomplish God's will? Spirit of the age. You see, when we're wise in our own eyes, the exact same thing happens to us. Idolatry takes over, division erupts, and compromise derails our mission. And we would do well to remember that Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing. In other words, it can't do what it was designed to do. So we've seen the danger. When God's people do what's right in their own eyes, they build a privatized religion. They demand leaders who are going to do their own will, and they're ultimately living by their own authority. And that path only leads to chaos and decline. But the Bible, praise God, never leaves us in despair. Amen? And so as we mentioned earlier, the book of Judges, it points us forward to the hope of a righteous king. And the good news is this, that king has come, and his name is King Jesus. Amen? And so finally, let's consider the following point here, the answer, which is what? Follow Christ, our king. Follow Christ, our king. That's the answer, following Christ. I put in your notes Ephesians chapter 1. This is the same passage I read for a call to worship. And look what it says about him. God the Father, speaking about God the Son, it says he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the answer to the problem is actually pretty simple. Christ is the head of the church. Amen? Christ is Lord over all, not just the church. He is the head of the church, and we show the world that he's Lord of all by living in submission to his authority. See, when he came the first time, he didn't come to do what was right in his own eyes, but was what was right in the eyes of his Father. And one day he's going to return to set all things right. But here's the thing. Until then, the church must submit fully to his leadership. He is the Lord, and we are called to do what is right in his eyes. And to do that, we must continually reaffirm that Christ is the Lord of the church. We are the sheep of his pasture. His word, not our preferences, is our final authority. His mission, not our comfort, is our goal. Somebody give me an amen. Think about a ship. I don't know if you've ever been on a cruise, but after I've seen those stories where cruise ships shut down in the middle of the ocean for like a month at a time, I'm like, no thanks, I'm good. But I know some of you are lovers of cruises and have been on one. How would you think about getting on a ship? It launches on a long journey, but then you discover it has no captain and nobody on the ship knows how to navigate it. How would you feel about that ship? Would you be confident? The ship itself may float, but I'm just taking a guess here. It's probably not going to reach its destination. And I want to submit to you that the church without Christ's kingship, it may look active, but it drifts into ruin without him leading it. The church has a king. His name is Jesus. And we ignore his word. If we redefine his will to suit our wants or elevate our traditions above his authority, we repeat Israel's sin. So real quick, let me give you 3 points here. They're in your notes, but we'll just run through them real quick. What are we called to do as we follow Jesus, our king? We are called to live for his glory, not our comfort. Dear friends, this is so foundational to what it means to be a Christian. God does not call us to comfort. Do you understand that? Go read Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Great Hall of Faith, and go Just consider the suffering that the saints endured in their faithfulness to God. See, it's hard for us. We're myopic. We're short-sighted, that is. It's hard for us to see the bigger picture. Sometimes it's hard for us to see past our own nose, and it's so easy for us to seek our own convenience and to live for our own comfort, and we don't realize how short this life really is. It's but a vapor and a breath, and God has promised eternity to us. But in this short time we're here, we are called to elevate his glory above everything. I didn't put it in the notes for the small group tonight, but I would just consider, I'm not going to be here tonight. I'm heading to Langley Air Force Base right after church, and I'll be there all week. But I would consider, I would have you consider to read Hebrews chapter 11 and part of your discussion in the small group tonight, and just ask, how were they seeking to live for his glory, and how were they willing, and why were they willing to sacrifice their comfort? I think that would be a good discussion question. So we're called to live for his glory, not our comfort. Number two, we're called to submit to his will, not our preferences. Now here's the thing, it's so easy to acknowledge this. Oh, I'm going to live for the will of God. But let me tell you what this requires. This means analyzing everything we do in light of his word. As individuals, but also as a church, ministries, everything we do, we need to analyze it. We need to place it under the microscope of his word and say, is this God's will for us? And sometimes God will lead us, sometimes God will show us there's things that we're doing which are good, but they're not necessarily his will at that time. And we got to be very careful that we don't substitute our agendas and our preferences for what we think is right for God's revealed will. Hello? And this is an easy trap to fall into. So we're called to submit to his will, not our preferences. Number three, we're called to be focused on his mission, not use him to accessorize our life. We kind of end where we began. Verse 13, Micah gets, first, he ordains his son as a priest, which he's not authorized to do. And then this Levite, who's tragically unemployed because the people aren't utilizing the Levites for the purpose for which God had raised them up. And so this guy's basically looking for a job, and he hires him, and he says, now I'm going to be blessed because I have a Levite as a priest. He's focused on his own blessings rather than being focused on the mission. We're called to be focused on his mission, not to use him to accessorize our life. Did you know God's mission hasn't changed? In Genesis chapter 12, when God raised up Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you can make a beeline from there to the cross. And through Christ, God seeks to bless all the nations by bringing his salvation and his kingdom into the world. Nothing has changed. God's purpose hasn't changed. The purpose that God had for the Jewish people is the same that God has for the church. The difference is that we magnify him through the gospel, which officially the Jewish nation rejected. But God's purpose hasn't changed. We're to focus on what he's called us to do. And if you're ever unaware, God, what's your will? Go read the book of Acts. Read the Great Commission passages and read the book of Acts, and then you'll begin to discover what God's will is for every believer or to make him known. Everybody knows what a lighthouse is, right? I grew up in Michigan, western Michigan, and Lake Michigan. There's a lot of lighthouses up and down the coast. They're meant to be a beacon of light. They're meant to guide ships safely into harbors. And so a lighthouse stands firm in storms because it's anchored on the rock and it shines consistently, especially in the darkness. And every ship aligns itself with a lighthouse. A church under Christ's kingship is that lighthouse. It's steady, it's reliable, and it's able to guide others safely home. But we need to remember a lighthouse does not adjust its beams to the ships. The ships must adjust their course to the lighthouse. And in the same way, the church must align itself to Christ. We do not ask him to align with us. Amen? That's how we accomplish his mission. And so Judges 17, especially verse 6, is a warning, but it's also an invitation. It's a warning. Doing what's right in our own eyes will lead to chaos. But the invitation is this. Submitting to Christ as king will lead to life. And we should ask ourselves some questions. Will we as a church and as individuals recognize Christ as our king? Will we let him lead our personal lives? And will we let him lead the life of the church? Number two, will we surrender our preferences and personal agendas to his authority? That's difficult to do, to lay down everything at the cross. Say, Lord, I submit everything to your authority. And then will we live by faith as we follow him wherever he leads? That's the invitation that I think the book of Judges leaves us with. We don't have to repeat the mistakes of Israel. We have a king who reigns in righteousness, and the question is this, will we follow him. And here's the good news. He wants to lead. He wants to lead you as an individual. He's capable of leading you. He wants to lead us as a church. And he can lead us. And all we need to do is let him do it. And you know what happens when God is leading? Fruitfulness is a result. That's a whole nother sermon. But instead of being weak and ineffective, when God's people are following God's will, you see it in the book of Acts, God's power flows through them into the surrounding world as they make his name great among the nations. And that's what we're called to do. Amen. I heard one. Seriously, people. Amen. Can I get a third? Can we vote on it? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning, Lord, that you give to us through your people. Thank you that we can learn from the mistakes they made. Lord, it's so easy to fall into that sin, to do things according to what we think is right, both as individual Christians and even as a church. But Lord, we don't want to lose our way. We want to follow you faithfully, and we don't want to become weakened. Lord, we want to see your power flow through us for the glory of your name. Lord, if as we have studied the book of Judges this morning and thought about how that their sin can apply to us as believers and even as a church, Lord, if there's anything in our life that's been revealed to us at this time where we have fallen into that same trap, Lord, help us just to lay that at the cross this morning, to confess it for what it is, sin, and realize, Lord, you don't need us to tell you how to do things. You just need us to submit and be obedient. And if there's an area where we need to repent today, Lord, we thank you that you give us the privilege that we can do that. And we thank you above all that you are the King enthroned in heaven. And Lord, you are Lord of all and of especially your church. And one day you're going to return and the whole world will recognize that you are the King. Until that time, Father, may we live faithfully, revealing to the world your kingship and your glory, and revealing the good news that, Lord, you have brought salvation into the world. And so, Father, we pray that at this time you'd speak to our hearts and help us to respond accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we are led in our hymn of invitation. So I stay every week. It's not a stage. It's an altar. As God has spoken to you, respond to him today. Cheese.